I want to encourage you to remain in that particular text that Greg read out loud. It's going to be the focus of our study this morning. It's the introduction in the immediate context of the question, again, that is the topic of our lesson this morning. And I want to go ahead and read the next two or three verses there, where we see the question being posed by Pilate when he said, "What is truth?" Study that we want to look at this morning. Beginning in verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end have I been born, and to this end am I come into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, "I find no crime in him." The setting, of course, is really something that we just remember together as we partook of the Lord's Supper, and that is the Lord's death. And here we see that on the night and into the morning that the Lord was crucified, that he endured a series of some six trials, mock trials, in which he was so mockingly and shamefully treated and spoken to and physically abused, even before the crucifixion. Three of them were of a religious nature. Three of them were of a civil nature, we might say. And this is the second time. This is the second and last interrogation before Pilate, before Jesus is led away to be crucified. And at the end of this exchange, Pilate asked this crucial question. He asked this imperative question that is for us to think about when he said, "What is truth?" We're not told here exactly what the nature of Pilate's mindset was when he asked that question. We don't see the expression on his face. We can't hear the tone in his voice. But we read the words here where Pilate said, "What is truth?" Was he asking defiantly or derisively or cynically? Was he asking wistfully? What is truth? Can truth be known? We're not told the exact intent and motive. And again, the mindset that Pilate has as he asks, was he asking mockingly or in jest? You know, you claim to have the truth. Well, what is truth? And there are other things, perhaps, other alternatives, maybe things that Pilate had in mind were part of his attitude as he asked that question. What is truth? But one thing that we can say about that is this. It was not an honest inquiry by an earnest seeker when Pilate said, "What is truth?" He was more interested in his personal position. He was more interested in keeping face with the crowd and appeasing them. And so what we see Pilate doing here, even though he recognized some elements of truth, we're told in the context he knows it's for envy that the Jews have delivered Jesus. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He finds no crime in him, as we see expressed in the latter part of verse 38. In fact, cowardly Pilate thinks somehow that he can absolve himself by washing his hands of his role in the crucifixion of Jesus after delivering him over, or delivering him over to be crucified. But again, the fact is, Pilate rejected the truth. And how ironic that is. Here he has in front of him the very embodiment of truth. Jesus said in John chapter 1 and verse 17, or rather John records there in John 1 and verse 17, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." There's a very embodiment there of truth in front of him, and he rejects that. And isn't that, by and large, and in the vast majority, the spirit and the attitude of our age today, of our society and our culture today, and that is one of rejection of the truth. We live in an age today, in a society and culture today, that is not only ambivalent to the truth, but is anti-truth, has abandoned truth for philosophical beliefs, for political correctness, for just changing societal norms into what seems good to whoever it might be, or personal agendas. Every realm that we can think of, we see an abandonment of truth. What is real? The scientific realm, so many hold to the idea of evolution. In education, could illustrate in a lot of ways. Histories are rewritten and revised in order to make some kind of social point rather than to say this is a part of history. This is what happened. In the media, in Hollywood, in the religious world, we see that truth is held in very low esteem. And so we want to look this morning at this particular subject. What is truth? The word truth is mentioned three times in these two or three short verses right here. If you take a survey of the Gospel of John, depending on the translation you're reading from, the word truth is mentioned anywhere from close to 30 to 40 times, again, depending on the English translation that you're reading from. And so truth holds a very high priority in the message in the Gospel of John and in John's writings. But I want us to look at this subject this morning, and I want to set it forth before us with the three headings that you see in your outline and we'll be presenting on the screen this morning as we think about the truth in terms of, first of all, the rejection of truth. That's illustrated here in the person of Pilate, isn't it? Here Pilate is and he says, "What is truth?" He's not so interested in truth. We've already talked about that. He rejects the embodiment of truth as he sends Jesus off to be crucified. We want to talk about the reality of truth. Like that truth is knowable, that truth is concrete, that we have to love and abide and hold a conviction to the truth. Jesus said, I'm come that I should bear witness unto the truth. The truth is something that Jesus revealed. The truth is something that can be testified to. Truth comes down from above, and we'll be talking about that point in just a few moments. And then we want to talk about the reception of truth. The question is sometimes asked, why doesn't everyone embrace the gospel? Why doesn't everyone receive the truth? We find Jesus here making this statement. He said, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Well, what we see then is this, is that everyone is not of the truth. We'll be talking about that just briefly and what that means. But let's talk first of all about this notion of the rejection of truth. The truth being rejected. And I want to start by making this particular point. We've understand, and we've already talked about the fact that this is the condition of our society and our culture. So by and large, it has rejected and repudiated and again is not only ambivalent to truth, but doesn't care for the truth. Is more concerned about personal feelings and personal opinion and philosophical notions and political correctness and all sorts of other things, just feeling good or being happy or things of that nature. I was having a conversation with a friend of mine just a couple of days ago. He's not a Christian. I wish he were a Christian. But he asked this question. He said, "How did things get in the shape that they're in today? We look round about us and we see violence and we see godlessness and we see lewdness and perversity and just all sorts of things that are taking place in our nation. How did things get as they are?" I want to make this point that sin begins with the rejection of truth. Sin begins with the rejection of the truth in the heart. In Genesis chapter 3, there in verses 1 through 6, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time with this. Satan doesn't begin with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which we pick up when we get to about verse 6. He picks up by denigrating and denying truth. He twists the Word of God, he misquotes the Word of God, and then he lies about the Word of God. He said, "Ye shall not surely die." We get to the situation that we find in Romans chapter 1, there in verses 18 through 25, where here the Apostle Paul shows how that the Gentile world has gone into so much sin and perversity and obviously is separated from God. And he gives the explanation for that. Beginning in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, he says, and by the way, that's preceded by the verses that we probably know the best from the book of Romans. The gospel, the power of God unto salvation. He's going to show why it's so sorely needed. He says, beginning in 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness." He says God's wrath is against those who suppress the truth, against those who would hinder the progress of truth, those who don't retain the truth. And he says God has revealed himself. They can know the truth. 19 and 20, "Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them, made it clear to them." He says, "For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his eternal power or everlasting power, that is, and divinity, that they may be without excuse. But what happens? It's a rejection of that knowledge, a rejection of truth. He says in 21, because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Ever thought about how Romans chapter 1 compares to Genesis chapter 1? In Genesis chapter 1, when God created man, when he made male and female, he said, you're to have dominion over the rest of creation. The birds and the beasts and four-footed creatures and creeping things and so on. Here in Romans chapter 1, we see man who rejects the truth worshiping those things. Worshiping an image of those things that God said you're to have dominion over. Verse 24, wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. Those who commit the sins that are set forth in some detail beginning in verse 26, homosexuality and all the things that we see proceeding on then, it begins with a rejection of truth. Rejection of the way that God made human beings, of male and female, of the roles of male and female, a rejection of God. And so in verse 25 he says, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. How important is this matter of truth? We see that sin begins with a rejection of what is real, what is true in the heart. And we see the kind of things that it leads to. You can look at a number of surveys, and always when you look at surveys and poll numbers, you're going to find some differences. They're not all going to correspond one to another. But one of the things you're going to find in a very similar fashion is the fact, whether you're looking at, you know, Gallup or whoever it might be, the Barna Group, is that most Americans deny the idea of absolute truth and absolute morality. Barna Group, in a poll that I saw recently, said only one out of every six Americans base their morality on the Bible. Only one out of six. That's the biggest figure that I found. I found some figures that are so incredible, I hesitate to use them. As it talks about what a distinct minority of people believe in absolute truth and in absolute morality that grows out of that absolute truth. Alan Bloom, in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, a very critically acclaimed book of a number of years ago, talked about the vast majority of those who enter into a public university, he said, deny the idea that there are such things as absolute truth, or that there is such a thing as absolute truth. And he said, and that number only increases when those individuals graduate, when they leave that institution. A man by the name of Bertrand Coughlin wrote a book entitled The Soul of a Nation, Culture, Morality, Law, Education, and Faith. And he reached this conclusion about those who are in the world. He said, we are raising a generation of moral stutterers. And what he meant by that is simply this. Of those who fail to take a stand, who claim that they don't believe that there are absolutes, who don't give a definitive notion to what is right and what is wrong, who would say there is nothing that's absolutely right. There is nothing that's absolutely wrong. That is situational. It's not a matter of absolutes. And so it's no reason, it's no wonder, I should say, rather, for the moral quagmire that we see round about us today. Whether it's abortion or homosexuality, or the things that we hear about gender and those sorts of things, or pornography, all sorts of perversion and lewdness, and we could go on and on. The rejection of truth. Pilate stood for that. I want to talk just for a few moments about this idea of the reality of truth. That what is true, that what is real, that what is absolute exists. How would you define the word truth? Somebody says, oh, I want to know what the word true means. What is the truth? If I had to define it with one word, I'd use the word that is in our heading right here. Truth is reality. Truth is what is real. Truth is what conforms to or is in accordance with fact or reality, the state of things as they really are. Jesus said to this end, He said, "Am I come into the world that I should bear witness unto the truth?" John chapter 18 and there verse 37. Truth is not what so many folks would wish or like or think it to be. Truth is not one thing to one person and something else to somebody else. Truth is not how we might like for things to be or wish that things were. Truth is not how things may appear to be or seem to be. Truth is not what society holds to at any given point in the history of mankind or what the majority happens to decide. Or we could even enlarge on that. Truth is not what Congress legislates or what the Supreme Court decides or what contemporary culture seeks to impose on others and say, you're just a bigot. You're just this or that. If you don't agree with and go along with these things, truth is how things really are. I want to give you eight terms. I'm going to go over these fairly hurriedly. We're not going to have time this morning to look at all of the texts that I presented in your outline along with these or even on the screen this morning. But I want us to think about eight terms that help to define and bring to focus in our mind just exactly what truth is, the character of truth. And the first word that I would use is simply this, is the word divine. And what I mean by that is this, is that God is the author. God is the source of truth. You're not. I'm not. Our culture isn't. The media isn't. Congress isn't. The Supreme Court isn't. Science isn't. Hollywood isn't. But God is the ultimate author and source of truth. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." We've already looked at John 1 and verse 17 when we're told there that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth cometh from Jesus Christ. Jesus here in essence is saying, you can't be in the way unless you have the truth. You can't have life. You can't have spiritual life unless you have the truth. The truth about any subject is what God says that it is. The truth about how we got here. The truth about creation. The truth about sin or salvation or marriage or morality or whatever it might be is what God says that it is. Second thing I want us to consider is this word absolute. We've talked about the fact how that so many reject the notion of absolute truth. And what we mean when we talk about truth being absolute is this: it's perfect, it's pure, it's without limits. Truth excludes anything that is not true and only includes that which is true. And anything that doesn't fall within the realm of truth is not simply another option, is not another truth, but is a lie. It's a falsehood. Truth is not relative. It's not arbitrary. It doesn't depend on the situation in which you find yourself. Absolute truth, the absolute truth of God's Word, reveals absolutes in life and morality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 11. 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm turning over there, beginning in verse 9. Paul writes this. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." There's no fuzziness about there, is there? There's no haziness. There's no gray area there. He says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you do these things. And obviously he's speaking of doing those things and failing to repent of those things, not receiving God's forgiveness. Because he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you're not anymore." He said, "But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Truth is absolute. All liars, John writes in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8 in that particular context. Another thing that is true of truth, what is real, is the fact that truth is objective. And what I mean by that is this. is that what is true doesn't grow out of our own thinking and our own opinion and our own subjectiveness. That's the opposite of objective, isn't it? It's subjective. Is that our feelings, our opinions, our thoughts on matters. Truth is not a matter of feelings or emotions, but it's a matter of fact. It's a matter of fact. It's a matter of what God has revealed. Might just make this point while we're talking about that. God's Word, God's truth is propositional. That may be a word that we don't hear a lot, but it simply means this. It means that God has set forth His Word in sentences, in words that can be understood and clearly defined that have meaning. John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus said there, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." And it can be understood. It can be obeyed. And Jesus came to reveal truth. You know, most often the problem with truth isn't in the interpretation of it, is it? It's in the application of it. It's in the desire to really take truth into the heart and do what it says. And so truth is divine. It is absolute. It is objective. It's singular. Let me explain what I mean by that. Truth of God's Word, it fits together. It's cohesive. It never contradicts itself. God has revealed to us one body of truth. It's spoken of as one faith in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. In Jude verse 3, it's spoken of the faith once delivered, or delivered once for all unto the saints. The truth of God's Word, it presents one view about sin, one view about salvation, one plan of salvation, one way that we're to look at this world and view this world. What that tells us is this, is that the Word of God doesn't say one thing to one person and something else to somebody else. It doesn't say one thing to one group of people and something else to another group of people. There's one message. There's a singular message there. Heard someone say fairly recently, and we talked a week or two ago, about the plan of redemption that runs as a silver thread through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Use an illustration that kind of goes along with that. Say, you know, if you tugged on the thread that begins there in the book of Genesis, that the book of Revelation would begin to crinkle because it's all united. It's all tied together. The truth of God's Word is singular and it is unchangeable or immutable, we might say. What's true 2,000 years ago is true today. Psalms chapter 119 and verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119 and there the 160th verse. The psalmist writes, "Thy Word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever." We ought to take great comfort in the fact that God's Word is unchangeable. When you sit down and you read and you study your Bible, you don't have to worry about at some point in time that something's going to be added to it, or that something's going to be taken away from it, or that some kind of revision is going to be given. You know, you look at the history of the religions of mankind, whether it be the Watchtower Society or the Latter-day Saints or Roman Catholicism or whoever it might be, or denominationalism and the creed of denominationalism. We see changes and we see adjustments and we see additions and subtractions and substitutions. And you could give examples of that probably just as much as I could. But we don't find that in the Word of God. No matter where you go, no matter what circumstances you're in, the truth remains the same. It's always relevant. It's always contemporary. And the truth of God's Word speaks to every generation. Sometimes we hear of people who become dissatisfied in the religious world, and they say, "I'm looking for something more contemporary." There's nothing more contemporary or relevant than the Word of God. It speaks to every one of us, regardless of how old we are, how young we are. It's relevant for our everyday living. The current word from God on any subject is what we find in the Bible. It's fixed, it's established, it's constant, it's timeless, and it is authoritative. Truth is authoritative. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." God's Word makes assertive demands on us. and for us to be saved and to be pleasing to God, we must be obedient to the expression of His will as found in His Word. The life of each one of us. Think about this with me just for a moment. The life of each one of us is characterized or is defined by our relationship to the truth, to the Word of God. How we speak, what we think, what we say, how we live. It's defined by our relationship to the truth, whether or not we're going to hold to it and embrace it, or we're going to do as Pilate and we're going to reject it. I'm going to make reference to what we have in 2 John 4 and 3 John 4. John talks about the truth and love of the truth and how that he rejoices when he hears that his brethren are walking in the truth. The truth is something that must be obeyed. And then the truth is powerful. The power of God unto salvation. Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, and I realize I don't even have that verse in your outline there. But the Apostle Paul there talks about the Word of God, the truth, he says, that effectually works in you, that belief. The gospel has the power to convict. It has the power to produce faith. It has the power to sanctify. It has the power to save. You can run those references and you can see that. But what we can say is this, the Word of God is so powerful that absolutely none of us can be saved apart from the Word, apart from the truth of the Word of God. And the last part, so I wanted to set forth eight words in front of you to help us to understand even more about the truth and the nature and character of the truth. The Word of God judges. The Word of God is going to be that by which we are judged, the standard by which we're judged when we stand before God in the last day. It's determinative. That is, on our part, what's going to determine whether we're saved eternally or we're lost eternally is our response to the truth. Whether or not we reject it or we are obedient to it. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." You can look at what Paul says about judgment there in Romans chapter 2. He said, it's going to be a real thing. It's really going to happen. Romans chapter 2 and verse 2. And in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, he said, it's going to be by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the standard. And then the third thing we talked about setting in front of us this morning is simply this. We've talked about the rejection of truth, the reality of truth, what truth is. Let's talk about the reception of truth just for a moment as we bring our study to a close this morning. The question is sometimes asked, and I know the thought is, in view of what the truth is, all those wonderful characteristics of truth, it's from God, it's absolute, it's objective, it's not something that arises from within us. It's singular, there's a unity to it. It's unchangeable, it's authoritative, powerful. It's going to be the standard by which we're judged. Why doesn't everyone respond to the truth? Why aren't people obedient to the truth? Why don't they live their lives by the truth? In fact, the sad truth is, most people reject the truth. They reject the Word of God. Doesn't Jesus give the answer again in verse 37? Going back to John chapter 18 just for a moment. We highlighted that on the first or second slide in our presentation this morning where Jesus made this point in verse 37. He said, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." What's the key? What's the distinction? Jesus said, those who are of the truth hear my voice. What does it mean to be of the truth? Let me give you what I think are three or four synonymous expressions with being of the truth. In fact, you can find translations that would use similar expressions to those I'm going to give you. In addition to what we have in the King James, perhaps your translation, everyone who loves the truth is going to hear my voice. Everyone who desires the truth is going to hear my voice. Jesus is saying there, everyone who is willing to hold fast to the truth is going to hear my voice. Paul puts forth the contrast in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verses 10 through 15. He talks about those that perish because they received not the love of the truth. And he talks about the situation that puts them in, and believing all kinds of things, all kinds of error. And then beginning in verse 13, he says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in verse 15, he says there in essence, hold to the truth. Hold to the truth. There we see the reception of truth. Jesus said those who are going to receive the truth are those who love it, those who desire it, those who are willing to, in essence, let error go, let anything that would hinder the truth go in order to embrace the truth. Solomon said in Proverbs 23 and verse 23, "Buy the truth and sell it not." And so the question for each one of us is simply this, isn't it? Are we of the truth? Are you of the truth? Do you love the truth? Do you want the truth more than anything else? Are you willing to obey the truth? We live in an age, and I don't know that any of us see things getting any better in our society, our culture, when the truth is so much disregarded, disrespected, is under attack. It takes strength and conviction and faith to hold to the truth. I've used this quotation before, but it's been a while. Some of you will remember it. I think it's one of the really fine commentaries on the idea of what it means to love the truth and want the truth, written by a gospel preacher. His name is Bill Cruz, a number of years ago, a long time ago, really. And he entitled this little paragraph, "Give Me the Truth." He said, "If you're my friend, if you're concerned about my soul, give me the truth. Do not flatter me. Do not praise my virtues while remaining silent about my vices. Do not fear that the truth will offend me. Do not treasure our friendship, our friendly relations, above my salvation. Do not think that by ignoring my sins you can help. Do not think that being blind to my sins will prove you charitable. However I may react to it, whatever may be my attitude toward you after you have done it, give me the truth. For the truth and only the truth can make men free from the shackles of sin, strengthen me in the pathway of righteousness, and lead me to the joys of heaven. If I'm wavering, weak, lukewarm, indifferent, neglectful, if I've been overtaken in a trespass, if I've been drawn into the pleasures of the world, if I've left my first love, if I've been led astray by error, or if I've done none of these things, but simply need to grow in knowledge and be edified, give me the truth." I think that's a great statement that identifies what Jesus is talking about when he said, those who are of the truth will hear my voice. Those who want the truth above any and everything else. Truth about salvation is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That God, by his grace and his love and mercy, sent Jesus Christ to this earth to die for our sins, to shed his blood, that we might have the forgiveness of sins and hope of eternal salvation. But the truth also is that we must respond to that message. We must respond to what God did that we might be saved. Through faith, repentance, being willing to acknowledge, confess the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Maybe somebody here this morning, as we bring our study to a close, who recognizes that you need to obey the truth, love the truth, hold to the truth in order to be saved. Won't you come this morning? As we stand and as we sing.